My boys enjoy Legos a lot. In addition to having two of them on Lego robotics teams at school, I think we're on a good approach for having every Lego set known to man before they graduate from high school. Well, over the years of accumulating various cool sets, though, some have gotten disassembled after being played with for a while. On occasion, though, they'll want to play with a set from the past they know now resides in pieces in the playroom. Now, fortunately, the LEGO website has the instructions and parts list for pretty much every set they've ever produced available to download. It's just a simple matter of printing out the parts list, finding the right pieces, and then pulling up the instructions on some kind of a computer so they can rebuild it. Simple, right? Well, when we first moved down here a couple of years ago, all of our LEGOs were in one great big storage container. All of them. If you wanted to rebuild something, you had to dump out the contents of the bucket on the floor and start sifting through to find what you needed. Imagine dumping out a big bag of M&Ms and searching for one that had been marked. It was all like trying to find a needle in a haystack. Well, finally, I had enough. I gathered a couple of those plastic storage file drawers and started disassembling everything and sorting it by color. Then I roped the rest of my family into the project. It took us a full week of breaking and sorting. But now we have buckets for shades of blue, shades of red, light gray, dark gray, black, white, orange, yellow, green, clear, light brown, dark brown, tires, tiny pieces, no, they're not all tiny, and last but not least, minifigures and their accessories. 15 buckets, actually it's 18 because three of those colors, the light gray, dark gray, and white, all needed two buckets. 15 buckets of nicely sorted Legos that only occasionally need touching up. No, I'm not OCD. I just think the world works better when everything's where it's supposed to be. Now, though, when they want to rebuild something or create elaborate setups with the best outfitted minifigures on the block, it's a piece of cake. Well, sort of. When they really want to build something, they'll start strong, but before long, even though they only have to search their one color at a time, the tediousness of finding each piece begins to wear on them. I'll jump in and help on occasion. Actually, I usually just wind up doing it for them because I have a little higher tolerance for repetitive, tedious tasks than most people do. But I try to make them, take at least some of the burden for the search. They're undoubtedly excited at the prospect of playing with whatever vehicle they have in mind, but slogging through the drudgery of trying to build it is often more than they want to handle. You know, we all encounter times like this. Whenever we go back to do something we haven't done for a while, it'll take some time to get back into the groove we once had. This is even more true when we try and do something new. It doesn't matter what it is that we're trying to do. If we haven't done it before, there's going to be a learning curve to it. And getting through that curve is often going to require some tedious repetition to get whatever it is just right. For example, if you want to hit a baseball well, you've got to learn how to swing a bat. Now, in theory, anyone can swing a bat. But swinging a bat in a manner that results in hitting well takes some practice. Same goes for anything else we want to do. If you want to bake a cake, you've got to learn how, even if you're only doing it from a box. If you want to get into, the cattle business, you've got to learn how. If you want to knit a scarf or play an instrument or climb a mountain or run a marathon, you've got to learn how. You've got to master the learning curve. But there's a catch here. A fair bit of ascending that learning curve involves doing things that aren't exactly the most fun we've ever had. Building a Lego set from a box of several hundred pieces, most of which you don't need, means painstakingly picking through it over and over again as you identify each little piece one at a time. Learning how to swing a bat correctly involves swinging a bat thousands of times. Learning to run a marathon means running hundreds or maybe even thousands of miles in preparation. And I can say from experience that playing an instrument well involves hours and hours in the practice room, going through mindless, sometimes pointless seeming exercises. Why bother with all this? Well, because the end goal is something we want more than we don't want to do all the less desirable steps it takes to get there. This morning, we are in the fourth part of our series, I Do, and just kind of to jog your memory a bit, the big idea for this series is that most of us have at some point in our lives said, I do, to someone else. But there's a fair chance that if we were really honest with ourselves in that moment, we probably didn't really know what to do. In fact, it may be that still today, all these years later, you're still figuring it out, and even sometimes just making it up as you go along. Well, the goal of this series is to offer a bit of a corrective for that. In the first couple weeks, on either side of Nate's great call to be annoying to God, we address the fact that we can't do much of anything well if we don't really know what it is we're doing or why we're doing it. Identity and purpose are crucial for everything in our lives. And so we define marriage. Marriage is a covenantal relationship between a man and a woman established by God in creation. If you have a relationship that doesn't check off all those boxes, the hard truth is that it's not a marriage, no matter how else you frame it. And if you try and pretend it's marriage anyway, people are going to wind up hurt for the simple reason that any time we take something God has given us, distort it, and then use it in this distorted manner, we lose. If, however, you do check those boxes, then what you have on your hands is a marriage. Congratulations. More than simply looking at what marriage is, though, in the second week of the series, we talked about what it's for. We can point to a number of different secondary purposes of marriage, but the primary purpose, according to what the Spirit inspired Paul to write to the church in Ephesus, is to point people to Jesus. This starts with the husband and wife and then moves out from there. When we are getting marriage right, we will be on a path to Jesus. There's simply no way to avoid that. If we are not moving closer to Jesus as a result of our being married, if our partner is not moving toward Jesus as a result of being married to us, something's not right. And if we don't address it, we'll soon find ourselves dealing with bigger, more difficult problems somewhere down the road. Well, starting the week before last, then, we shifted gears to spend some time reflecting on how to actually put all this theory into practice. The first target for our conversations was husbands. Guys, remember what we said? It wasn't very fun to hear, perhaps, but the Apostle Peter was pretty clear on the matter all the same. If you aren't right with your wife, you can't be right with God. If your relationship with your wife is not fully in the place that it should be, then your relationship with God won't be either. The two go hand in hand. Well, this week, I want to tackle a subject with you that is, again, going to be tough to talk about. This morning, I want to dig a bit deeper into the nuts and bolts of what makes marriage work. And, just like becoming a great marimba player requires a lot of time in the practice rooms, it isn't necessarily peaches and cream. I can speak to that. While I was certainly never great, I remember practice sessions that finished with blood running down the back of my hands. What we're going to talk about this morning is going to be at times uncomfortable and may even be a bit painful. Aren't you glad you got up to come this morning? This morning, we're going to talk about submission. Before you head for the exit, though, I told you a few weeks ago that we were going to come back to Paul's words on marriage to the believers in Ephesus in order to deal more directly with some of the hard stuff. And so here we are. And I'm not going to try and sugarcoat the matter for you. Talking about submission, particularly given the state of our culture, is hard. It's not much fun. It goes pretty hard against our natural inclinations. But think about it like this with me. If you're married, if your marriage today is your marriage today exactly where you want it to be? You could not imagine it being any better than it is right now. Perhaps we have an expert or two in the room. But I suspect that for the rest of us, given the chance, we could point to two or three areas we'd like to see improved in the relationship. Even if you're not married, though, this still applies to you. And I want you to think about it like this. Is your relationship with God today exactly where you want it to be? Now, and don't raise your hands on this one, just kind of let it percolate inside while we talk. For how many of you who recognize that there are some changes you need to make, are you taking active steps to make those changes? If your answer is no, then consider the implications of what you're saying. You're on a broken path, you know you're on a broken path, and yet you keep doing the things that keep you on that broken path, even though you know they're going to keep you on that broken path. The only two options here are that you've either settled for mediocrity, which is problematic in and of itself because your spouse doesn't deserve mediocrity, or you're doing the same things over and over again expecting a different result, which is the textbook definition of insanity. In other words, you're either a deadbeat or you're nuts. But let me give you one more option, though, just kind of to ease that burden a bit. Perhaps the reason you keep doing something you know isn't really working is that you don't know what else to do, and at least moving feels better than not moving. What I want to do in talking about submission this morning is to offer you a different path to follow that will lead you in a different and I think better, direction. Let's start by diving headfirst into the text, and then we'll pull back a bit to unpack it. Grab a nearby copy of the scriptures, find your way to Ephesians 5:22, and take a look at this with me. Paul writes to couples there in Ephesus, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." All right, I warned you ahead of time. Now I've read it to you. Let's just go ahead and get it all out of our system together. Repeat this after me. Oh, that's hard. Say it one more time, just for good measure. With a little oomph behind it. Oh, that's hard. Now that we've said it, let me explain why it's not. The original Greek of verse 22 literally reads like this. Wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. Notice anything missing there? That's right. The word submit. Now, there are some later manuscripts that add the word in for the sake of clarity, but most scholars are pretty confident Paul didn't actually write it there. So then why fill in the verbal blank with submit instead of something else? Well, before I answer that, let me give you one more grammatical detail. In the original Greek, verse 22 does not start at the beginning of a paragraph, much less a sentence. The sentence it's actually a part of starts back in verse 18. So then, in order to understand what Paul's really saying here when he talks about submission, we need to start by going back. Well, what did Paul write before this? I'm glad you asked. Let's start with verse 21. Verse 21 says, "Submitting to one another in the fear of Christ." Now, on the one hand, we can see where the word submit comes from. It comes from right here. Putting these two verses together yields literally submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. On the other hand, though, if that sounds like an incomplete sentence, it's because while the grammar checks out in Greek and English, it is an incomplete sentence. And the reason for this is that in the original Greek, submitting is a participle, which isn't so important for you to know, except to know that while participles sometimes act like verbs, they don't often function as the main verb of a sentence. Just trust me on this one. Instead, in order to get to the main verb here, we need to look back a bit further to the end of verse 18, where Paul issues the command for believers to be filled by the Spirit. In other words, Paul's instructions to wives to submit to their husbands flows out of an initial command for believers to be filled with the Spirit. But wait, there's more. The command to be filled with the Spirit is itself not even the controlling command of this section. In order to get to that, we have to go back even further to verse 15, where Paul commands his audience to pay careful attention then to how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise. So Paul's discussion of submission to marriage can rightly be seen as flowing from this command. In other words, as Jesus followers, we shouldn't be doing marriage the way everybody else does. If you're not a Jesus follower, this doesn't apply to you, but you might as well pay attention because you're here, and Christian marriage, when done properly, works pretty well. For followers of Jesus, though, we need to guard our ways carefully when it comes to our marriages, because doing them unwisely will have consequences we may not want to face. There's even more than this, though. When Paul says, pay careful attention then, that's a therefore, and we need to go back and see what it's there for. We first look back to chapter 5, verse 1, and see this. Therefore, be imitators of God, as dearly loved children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. So, according to that, our submission is done in imitation of God, but that's another therefore, so we go back further to chapter 4, verse 1, where we find this. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to live worthy of the calling you've received, with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So then, our submission is about living up to the calling we received in Christ, like Christ, which happens by imitating God, which we do by looking carefully at how we walk, which comes when we're filled with Spirit. But we also find yet another therefore in chapter 4, verse 1. So in order to get our minds around this call we've received, we have to go all the way back to the very beginning of the letter. In chapter 1, verse 3, we see this incredible statement. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. So what's the point here? I mean, this is a lot of detailed study. You were probably not counting on this when you walked in the doors a little while ago. The point is that for Jesus' followers, the kind of submission and marriage Paul is talking about here happens primarily in response to our being called by God to be like Jesus. Jesus himself practiced submission to the people around him. Remember what he said to the disciples in Matthew 20, that he came not to be served, but to serve? And so if we're going to look like him, we need to practice submission as well. Or perhaps to put all this in summary fashion, submitting to the people around us after the pattern of Jesus is a result of being filled with the Spirit, which results in a careful look at our walk so that we are imitators of God, which we pursue because he chose for us such a lifestyle before the foundation of the world. Clear as mud. Let's make the connection. We will have the greatest opportunities to practice this kind of godly submission to the people around us most with the people we are around most. This isn't rocket science. Well, guess which person most of us are around more than anybody else? Our spouse. We have more frequent and more significant chances to practice the submission to which we were called in Christ before the foundation of the world, and just let that one sit on you for a bit sometime, with our spouse than with anybody else. There's a very good reason, then, that the first place Paul went after finally, and therefore most significantly, calling for believers to submit to one another out of our reverence for Christ is a clear indication of our being filled with the Spirit and not something else, is showing how this plays itself out in the most significant earthly relationship most of us will ever have. In all of our relationships, we need to practice submission, but this goes double for the marriage relationship because of its abiding significance. If we want to get our marriages right, we have to practice submission. Getting marriage right takes submission. Okay, great. But what does that mean? I mean, culturally speaking, we're taught pretty consistently, both explicitly and implicitly, that submission is not a good thing. And understanding the cultural ideal of submission to be a forced, though probably metaphorical, bending of the knee to someone who may or may not, probably not, be worthy of such a posture and who will very likely abuse their position to their own advantage and at our expense, we can perhaps understand this reaction. That sounds awful. But what Paul has in mind here is very different from that. When he calls for believers to submit to one another out of their reverence for Christ, it's the last part that's most important. Whether you are married or single, your submission to other people should flow out of your larger and prior submission to Christ as Lord. With him firmly established in the seat of lordship in our lives, we are free to treat the needs and desires of the people around us, and even the people themselves, as if they were more important than us, which is all biblical submission is, precisely because we know this isn't the case. We know that our value is sealed in Christ, and we know further that Christ, whose value is surpassingly higher than ours, nonetheless lowered himself to serve us. The very least we can do in response to this is to serve those whose value is equal to ours. And again, if we're married, the first and best place we have to practice this submission is in the marriage relationship. In fact, our marriages depend on it. Getting marriage right takes submission. This, however, leads to an important question. What does this mutual submission look like in marriage? Well, the most straightforward answer is, it depends. Because of the nature of the relationship and the role differences between husbands and wives, mutual submission looks differently depending on which partner you have in mind. For wives, it looks like this. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And I know that still may sound like a terrible idea, but think about it like this. If your husband's prior submission is to Jesus, then he's going to be wholly committed to your good. He's going to be looking for ways he can advance your interests, even and especially at the expense of his own. He's going to be always on the lookout for ways he can help move you in the direction of becoming more fully who God designed you to be. It's easy to submit to a person like that, especially if your own prior submission is to Jesus. Which is why Paul spends three times as much time telling husbands how to be that kind of person as he does telling the wives to submit to him. Furthermore, the pretty clear picture from guys like Paul and Peter is that God designed husbands to be the leader in the marriage relationship. Paul calls him the head of the wife. Submission, as Paul defines it here, then, can perhaps more easily be thought of as simply following his lead. If he is leading in the direction of Christ, that should be easy. Once you process through your own background and the baggage you carry because of that, that is. If he's not leading in the direction of Christ, as long as your own heading is set firmly in his direction, you can still follow his lead to a certain extent in order to be there to help pick up the pieces when he crashes up against the walls of reality. Or, if he is clearly leading in a direction that will dishonor God, you can gently, humbly, and submissively refuse to go with him. You can plant yourself firmly in Christ and with all the love in your heart say, "Honey, I know that God designed you to be the leader of this relationship, and I want to follow you everywhere you lead, but you're leading in a direction that will dishonor God, and because I am first and foremost a follower of him, I can't go with you there. I hope you'll reconsider and change your mind. But if not, I'll be right here waiting for you when you get back." In this kind of a place, Peter's words from last time will come powerfully into play. But the point is that by practicing submission to him out of your larger submission to Christ, you'll be doing everything you can to set your marriage relationship on a foundation that will lead to flourishing. Getting marriage right takes submission, and that's exactly what you'll be doing. For the guys, on the other hand, Paul makes equally clear for us what the larger concept of mutual submission looks like in verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." Now, while this might sound different from the command Paul gave to the wives, don't make the mistake of thinking this is any less arduous a task. And we can see this by asking a simple question. How did Christ love the church? The simple answer? He died for her. He gave himself to the last drop of blood to see her become fully who God designed her to be. He served her selflessly and with everything he was and is. He made the meeting of her needs his highest priority. And why? Verse 30 makes this clear. "Since we are members of his body." Guys, everything we are and everything we do is to be directed towards seeing her flourish in Christ. Anything less than that, and we aren't worthy of being called husbands. Now, that doesn't mean we should give up if we're not doing it, especially if we've made a covenant. And it doesn't mean we should refuse to try if we're in a place where marriage is clearly the direction our path is headed. And if it's not headed there, celibate singleness is the place we need to be. It means we should recommit to do our duty. It means we should submit ourselves to her as a function of our larger submission to Christ in order that she might become more fully who God designed her to be. That is, in order to love her. Getting marriage right takes submission. Even from husbands. But there's a catch. Remember our conversation a little while ago about the fact that everything comes with a learning curve? Practicing this mutual submission in the marriage relationship, or with anyone for that matter, comes with a learning curve. And depending on how long you've been married and how long you haven't been practicing it, that learning curve might be pretty steep. There are going to be parts of learning how to do this that are not a lot of fun. There are days it will seem like the painstaking process of finding the Legos to rebuild a set in a giant pile of colorful plastic, even if it's all been helpfully sorted to be the same color. Training ourselves to do anything that doesn't come naturally, and this doesn't come naturally, it's in fact the opposite of natural, is hard. And this is especially true when it comes to matters of how we think and behave. And yet, getting marriage right takes submission. So we've got to do it. The only hope we have on this journey is to begin with the end in mind. We begin with a picture in our minds of the kind of marriage we most want to have. We begin with an image of the feeling we want to have every time we look at or even think about our spouse. We begin with a clear goal of where we're going, to be naked and unashamed before each other, and we make sure this stays before us constantly. Every time our partner does something boneheaded, we forgive. Practice godly submission after the pattern Paul laid out here for us. And remember that this is just a bump on the journey, even if a big one. Every time we face a personal setback and do something boneheaded ourselves, we seek forgiveness, practice godly submission after the pattern Paul laid out for us here, and commit to pruning out the bad in us while nurturing the good with the Spirit's help. And remember that the pain we feel inside as we make the necessary changes to who we are has a purpose. there are days this will be harder than others. Ladies, it's hard to follow someone's lead when you don't like him very much. Guys, it's hard to love and make sacrifices for someone you don't think has any respect for you. Yet we do precisely this to precisely these people because our submission isn't chiefly to them. It's to God and Christ who's already established the pattern for us to follow. And that pattern is one of humble submission to the people around us. Getting marriage right takes submission. It's hard, but it's worth it. And if you come back next time as we wrap up this whole series, we'll talk about the virtue we need to get it done.